Welcome to our Apostles' Creed class. We are going to get started just a minute or two early because I have not done a very good job at staying on schedule. And so we have a guest teacher next week, Father Brian Rebholz, who some of you might remember. He spoke at Mother Barbara's ordination. He's awesome. And he's going to be teaching on a certain line in the creed, and we need to get there today. So anyways, with that said, why don't we start off by, as we have, saying the creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Okay, so today we're going to try to get through I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. You know, it's no big thing. So let me, before I jump in, though, start off and say, were there any lingering questions from last week? I know someone came up to me last week in particular who had a question. Any lingering questions from last week that you did not have the opportunity to ask about the creed more generally? Yes? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's a very perceptive question because, of course, you know, people often don't do very well with changing things that have been around for, you know, a few centuries. And so, so remember the statement that we have used about the creed in relation to the Bible, that the creed is to the Bible what the moon is to the sun, which is another way of saying that the moon reflects the light of the sun, right? That's the metaphor. That's the analogy. So the creed is to the Bible what the moon is to the sun. The creed reflects the teaching of Scripture, but it's like a distillation of Scripture. And another part of the metaphor to extend it is that the sun and the moon were both created at the same time. Well, for at least the New Testament and the closing of the whole biblical canon, that is the collection of all the biblical texts, that happened in conjunction with the development of the creeds until they were sort of locked down, as it were. So the reason we study the Apostles' Creed is because it's the earliest creed. And you might recall that I said in our first class that the legend was that the Apostles' Creed was developed as, you know, the 12 apostles, you know, once they got rid of Judas and they replaced him with Matthias. You remember they cast lots for the new 12th disciple who's going to replace Judas. Well, anyways, that they kind of cooked up, well, what do we believe? And that's where the Apostles' Creed came from. That's what some people believed. And that's so far as we know, not true, actually, that it developed. But certainly, you know, by, you know, sometime in the second century, and certainly by the time we get to Hippolytus, you know, which is like mid-second century, 150, the Apostles' Creed is like pretty well formed, not in its entirety, but in its primary substance. And then once we get to the 4th century, Nicaea, where people have been dealing with the identity of Christ, what do you mean he's fully human and fully God? How do we even understand that? You know, how could God become a baby and learn if God is by definition all-knowing, right? So they were dealing with these kinds of questions, and the Nicene Creed in part arose as a response to some questions related to the nature of Christ and to some degree the Holy Spirit, but mostly Jesus. And so all the bishops got together of the kind of known church, the Catholic Church, the universal church at that point, and basically said, this is what we believe. And that's why when we look at the Apostles' Creed, it says, I believe, because it was a baptismal creed, whereas the Nicene Creed is a creed promulgated at a council where people came together and they said, we believe. And we want to make sure that everyone's unambiguous about what we believe, what Christian belief is. But it wasn't that they were just introducing new things. They were articulating things that were believed and had been really received from apostolic teaching, which is to say that even though the Apostles' Creed wasn't written down by the apostles, you know, right after Jesus ascended to be with the Father, the creedal components, including the Nicene Creed, all reflect apostolic teaching. But in language that articulates it more clearly for new contexts. So when you get to the Nicene Creed and it's saying, you know, God of God, light of light, begotten, you know, of one substance with the Father, that's Greek metaphysical language because they were moving into new territory, you know, and so they kind of employed, okay, you know, remember when Paul says, you know, you have this statue of the unknown God. Well, as it turns out, God has become known. He's willing to use the kind of cultural elements to describe Jesus. Well, similarly, in the creeds, they were willing to use like Greek philosophical categories to try to make sense of the incarnation. And so there is development, but it's flowering out of the seeds that were already there in the apostolic era. So the disciples, you know, those who had seen Jesus are the apostles. The apostles disciple other disciples, and it continues to get carried down. So that's probably the most succinct way of saying it. I think that there was some resistance in some pockets, but by and large, there was consensus on the Nicene Creed. Yeah. No, not at all. No. The Nicene Creed just fills in a little bit more about Jesus. And we'll see once we get to the life of Jesus in the Apostles' Creed. It's like, you know, it says some things about his ministry insofar as it talks about sort of his vocation to go to the cross, to die, to be raised. But actually, it doesn't say much at all about his life prior to that. You know? Well, anyways, so there's a lot that's left out in the creed. But it's kind of drilling down into what are those essential components of Christian belief. Okay. Let me jump in to our content for today. First, believing in the Father. Let me start off with a quote from a guy named Michael Bird, who is an Australian Anglican and New Testament scholar. He says, "The first line in the Apostles' Creed means that our faith is directed toward the one and only God, the God of creation, the God of covenant, and the God of Jesus Christ, the God who is the great I Am, as we hear in Exodus 3:14, or who is the Lord Almighty, as we hear in the Psalms." Right? Remember, the creed takes the language of Scripture and it kind of pops it in. So the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we see in Genesis and in Exodus and Deuteronomy and all kinds of other places. This is the God who Scripture says made the world, called the patriarchs, rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, entered into covenant with them, gave them the law, and promised to rescue the world through Israel. This God, he says, is so magnificent that the biblical authors literally pile up image upon image, milk every metaphor they can find, and use every superlative at their disposal to describe God's majesty and might. God is like an eagle, we hear in Deuteronomy. A refuge, we hear in Psalm 9:9. A refiner of fire, we hear in Malachi 3:3. A rock, we hear in Psalm 18. A fortress in Psalm 144. And a tower, Psalm 61. And the list of descriptions, of course, go on and on. And the creeds are by definition, because they were to be memorized, more economical in their language. So the Bible is like this vast sea of imagery related to who is God, related to that question. The creeds have to be more pointed by definition because they were for people to memorize first when they were being baptized. But the challenge is, remember, Israel had a creed, the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. This was the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Right? That was the creed of Israel. So what then do we do when we get to the challenge of the Holy Spirit and Jesus being caught up in that story, and not just caught up, but in fact revealing who God is in a unique way? Well, we should say that the monotheism of Christians is different from the monotheism of Jews and Muslims precisely on the matter of the Trinitarian nature of God's being. And the Trinity is not just some kind of philosophical word game. This is very important. It's not an exercise in the meaning of words or even Greek philosophy. The doctrine is simply attempting to take in the what we might call the data of Scripture, images and teachings that are put forward in Scripture, and to make sense of what we have in Scripture. Remember I said that the creeds are just articulating what was received within the writings of Paul and in the Gospels and such. As Kevin Van Hooser puts it, the very logic of the Gospel, the declaration that God enables believers to relate to God the Father in Jesus Christ through the Spirit, implies the divinity of the Son and the Spirit as well. So this is all rooted in scriptural imagery and teaching, and so then they're trying to make sense of all this in the first few centuries. Let me give a couple examples for how the Bible provides imagery for the Trinity. To begin with, remember the end of Matthew's gospel that we talked about, was it last week? Remember his great commission to go, therefore, unto the ends of the earth, baptizing people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, right? Baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. But where did this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit language come from? Well, there it is, right there on the pages of the gospel. This is a very strong statement, which is to say that baptism from the get-go for Jesus' disciples was rooted in people being identified with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see also at the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul gives this benediction to the people of Corinth, where the apostle, he blesses his readers with the following words. He says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each wrapped up with what it means to live out practically one's faith in the context of Corinth in the first century. So, they're trying to figure out, how does all of this comport with the vision that we had from the Shema in Deuteronomy? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So the doctrine of the Trinity isn't just that, like, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. That's not really what it's saying. And there are all sorts of ways where I don't want to get, this isn't like a class on the Trinity, and we could do that at another time. But there are all sorts of ways in which we could fall into issues as we try to parse out the nature of the Trinity. And I'm not going to do that this morning. But I just want us to hold these in creative tension. One person has said that part of the beauty of the Trinity is that if God is love, as we have heard in Scripture, if God is love, that love demands what? A lover, a beloved, and the love that is shared between them. And that is, in fact, one way to understand the nature of the Trinity. That God the Father is the lover, that Jesus is his beloved Son, and that the Spirit is this love that exists between them, that binds them into a kind of eternal relation. So, what about God as Father? That's what we're focusing on, at least initially, this morning. The concept of God as Father is attested to throughout Israel's scriptures in a consistent way. So we find that in the Old Testament, God as the Father is sometimes avoided in a certain sense. In the ancient Near East, there were gods who were understood as a father, and their fatherhood was related to their sexual relations with humans. And so Israel is very careful to say, Yahweh, Adonai, is not that kind of father to us. Although he does father forth creation in a very distinct way. But he is called a father to the fatherless, for instance. A defender of widows in Psalm 68.5. At the same time, Israel's redemption is indelibly connected to God's fatherhood of the nation, right? He calls forth prophets to speak against the sins of the people such that they may return to him as if they were wayward sons and daughters. We'll see that image come up again in the New Testament. But hear what Isaiah says. Isaiah beseeches God to be merciful to the remnant returning from exile because, he says, you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. So this idea that God is father is carried forward through the Old Testament in a number of ways. And then Jesus like picks up on it and blows it even further open. He like shares this as a primary sort of way of understanding his relationship to the Father, the first person of the Trinity. So Jesus teaches in relation to his own sonship that he has a unique relationship to the Father. I only do what the Father tells me to do, Jesus will say at points. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, Jesus says. And this does away with any kind of notion that the God of the Old Testament is a different God. If you want to know what the Father looks like, look to Jesus. There is this, what the Greek philosophers called co-inherence. What the book of Colossians says, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So we've got to do away with this notion that God the Father and the God of the Old Testament, you know, are somehow a different God than what we see in Jesus. That Jesus came to save us from the God of the Old Testament. That is not at all the biblical vision or story. So Jesus teaches about God's fatherly love with incredibly beautiful and riveting images. Remember the story of the father who runs out to meet his rebellious son. The parable of the prodigal son. We all know that story. Jesus shares that as a way of understanding principally the work and the relation of God towards his creation. There's a promise that whoever follows Jesus' teaching will be loved by my Father. John 14:23. And the risen Jesus tells Mary that he's going to ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. So one of the things that Jesus also opens up for us very practically is that God's fatherhood is crucial within the vocation of prayer. Isn't it? Especially as we see in his ministry in the New Testament. It's quite prominent in Jesus' high priestly prayer as he's praying that his followers would be one as, get this, he and the Father are one. John 17. But also in his agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane. He calls on the Father. Jesus taught his disciples to pray to God as our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That just means holy is your name. So Paul writes that believers have been adopted into this relationship between the Father and the Son. I mean, this is partly what makes Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God, so powerful. Because, remember, you have the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son who doesn't go out or do anything to help his younger brother that has wandered. Instead, he's just mad, sitting in self-righteousness when his brother's welcomed back. And Keller says that Jesus was saying there that I'm your true elder brother. and that I'm coming to your far land that you've wandered in, because the Father just waits to run out and embrace you in his arms. That's such an important part of the imagery of Jesus' very ministry. Now, there is the question of, is this just too patriarchal, right? I mean, this is absolutely something people will say in relation to our understanding of God. So one feminist theologian, Mary Daly, said that if God is male, then the male is God. I mean, this kind of thinking has a lot of traction in some circles. Is God the Father simply a kind of projection of patriarchal power into God's own character, so that maleness is associated with God's authority and femaleness with submission? Let me say a few things about this. First of all, we have to realize that all language is what we might call analogical. So language is a tool, but it is a created tool, which means that it's, by definition, finite, and there's no way that it can possibly capture all of who God is. It's analogical. And so it's grasping, in some ways, at a mystery. All language about God, scriptural or theological at best, is an approximation of what God is like. So when we say our Father, or, you know, we talk about God in sort of male pronouns, we're not saying that God is a white man or something like that. That's not what's being said by Scripture. God is neither male nor female. God is spirit, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. But it's worth pointing out that even with the prevalence of fatherly language for God, there's a sizable collection of passages throughout the Old Testament that actually describe God in maternal imagery. And somehow this is often sort of underemployed when people reject or kind of chafe against the idea of God as Father. So we see that God is portrayed as a mother in birth for Israel in Isaiah 42 and Deuteronomy 31. Isaiah says that God is like a nursing mother who will not abandon her children. How could she? God comforts Israel like a mother comforting a frightened child. Isaiah 66. Thus, in the biblical description, there's actually more going on there than just simply God's fatherhood. Nevertheless, like it or not, we have to accept that God is just revealed in Scripture as the Father of Israel, as the Father of Jesus, and as the Father of Christians. Fatherhood is part of God's self-revelation, which is why we're not just going to dispense with this term within the liturgy and within Scripture itself. Even while it doesn't exhaust everything that the Bible says about God. And that's because the word Father is part of Jesus' own language about God, that it's so essential to hold on to this. It's not a kind of dispensable category, but it's intrinsic. There's something intrinsic to the nature of God that is wrapped up with this idea of Father. And fourth, it should go without saying that fatherhood can be associated, of course, not just with bad things, I hope, right? I'm a dad, but with good things. And so we can't let the abuses of fatherhood, the bad examples of fatherhood, undermine the biblical teaching of God's holy and pure and wonderful sense of being a father. I mean, sometimes if someone objects to this, it might just be good to ask them, well, do you like your dad? You know, do you take comfort in knowing that your dad loves you? I mean, that could open up a lot for conversation. And in fact, it might be relevant to someone's objection to calling God Father. Well, anyways, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. What does that word mean? Well, the word Almighty speaks to the notion of God's omnipotence. We literally just sang about the omnipotent God in church. What on earth do we mean by that? Well, this means that God is infinitely powerful. He has the ability to achieve his purposes. He cannot be thwarted or delayed in any way. To say that God is almighty is to say that God possesses all might, a maximally possible amount of might. In fact, it is without end because it is identical to his eternal character. The Lord Almighty is his name, says Scripture in 1 Samuel 4 and in Psalm 24. The early church would pick up on this term, both of the Father and of Jesus, the Pantocrator, the one who is mighty and powerful. And this was used of Jesus as well, as I said. Such is God's immense power that he made the world by mere decree, just simply by speaking it into existence. Now compare that to me speaking to my son, James, clean your room. It's not efficacious when I say it. But God can speak the cosmos into existence simply by an utterance. God is omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty. He's not limited. And in what can be described only as cosmic irony, what we will see is that his power, paradoxically, is shown through the cross. This is part of the strangeness and the beauty of the Christian story. That God's power is not just, as I preached, if you heard it a moment ago, wrapped up in the crown, but that he goes to the darkest place of God-forsakenness, and he shows that it has no power, that it is simply a joke when compared to his strength and his might. So, contrary to what some think, God is not just simply a kind of figment of our imagination, a projection of our hopes and desires. But some have come up with sort of philosophical challenges to this idea of God as Father Almighty. Can God make a rock that's too big for him to lift, is one idea that is sometimes put out there. Or, you know, can God, these are called philosophically, they're called pseudo-tasks. Can God make a circular square? You know? Here's what one philosopher or thinker has said about this. That skeptics have always liked to lampoon the idea of an almighty God by posing several paradoxes. Could God make a rock so heavy that it cannot lift it? The question is a catch-22, because if God cannot make such a rock or cannot lift such a rock, then he is by definition not all-powerful. C.S. Lewis, however, noted that these are not really serious objections to divine omnipotence, to the idea that God is almighty, all-powerful, but just silly games with words. God's omnipotence means that God has power to do all that is intrinsically possible. Or we could say, God can do all things that are logically possible, not the intrinsically impossible. God cannot make a triangle with four sides or any propositional absurdity. Not because God's power meets a limit, but because nonsense remains nonsense even if we preface it with a question. Can God do, right? Word games aside, God can do all that is proper and fitting for an omnipotent being. So God can do anything that is in accordance with God's character and nature. That's what's key. So can God sin? Well, no, God can't sin. But who in their right mind would consider that to be limiting to a holy being? Can God fly? Well, yeah, God could fly. Can God create a rock so big he can't lift it? Well, that's a pseudo task. It's a logical absurdity. And God, who created logic, is committed to this kind of logical flow of creation as it exists. Anyways, does that make sense? Okay. Any questions about any of that? I'm about to land the plane on God the Father Almighty. Yes. I would say yes and yes. So I think there is nothing scripturally or theologically wrong with praying to God as mother. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, some people may just have a sort of knee-jerk reaction to, you know, a sort of emotive response towards that. That's like, why would I do that or whatever? There's nothing wrong with it at all. And there can be something deeply pastoral, actually, about it, and even healing. Part of the inherent challenge, though, is that there's something inextricably wrapped up with the nature of godhood in the imagery of fatherhood that can't just be, it's not like it can just be sort of cut off from our understanding of God. It's not our broken understandings of God that need to determine how we understand God, but rather our brokenness should be caught up over time and eventually healed by the God who is the perfect Father. Now, pastorally on the ground, you know, that's not always a kind of like straight path. And so it may require all sorts of pastoral applications that create spaciousness for people to receive God's fatherhood, not as a threat, but as a gift. So, okay. Let's move on. Otherwise, it says God is the creator of heaven and earth. All I simply want to say about this is that God is the maker and we are not. Now, in a world where we, I think, are placed at the center of existence, our phones don't help this. You know, they give us kind of everything we want in like 2 seconds, right? In a world where we are kind of at the center of existence, it's really good for us to regularly be reminded that we are not our own maker. So I've used this image before, but if you've ever seen that statue, I just call it the self-made man. I don't actually know what it's called, but it's a guy who's like ripped and muscular, and he has a hammer in one hand and a chisel in the other, and he's like chiseling his rock-hard abs. But the bottom of the statue is just unformed stone. So it's like the top half is a chiseled human figure, and the bottom half is unchiseled. That is the image of modernity and postmodernity, that we just make ourselves, that our identity is whatever we want it to be. That is not the biblical vision. The biblical vision is that we are made in the image of God, so we reflect the image of God, but the likeness of God has been broken by human sin, such that God in Christ comes, goes to the cross, and is raised again, so that our likeness might be restored over time through sanctification. The image of God that we are made in never goes away. Such, in fact, if someone feels that they are the scum of the earth, we can always say, no, you were made in the image of God. You are of eternal worth and dignity and purpose. Right? So this has all kinds of pastoral applications with our children and grandchildren. That no matter what you feel about yourself, there is a deeper, truer reality to who you are because you were made in the image of God. This is why slavery was wrong, because you cannot own someone who has the image of God stamped on them. This is why human trafficking is wrong, right? This is why all sorts of crimes are wrong, because what we are doing when we violate another person is we are violating a sacred being, no matter how they feel about it. The truth is true whether or not we feel that it's true. So God, according to Scripture, is the creator, is the maker of all things, fathering forth creation. And that's why these two are connected right there together. Okay, any questions about any of that? It doesn't say anything, notice, about the age of the earth, or theories of creation, young earth creationism versus old earth creationism. It doesn't say you can't be a Darwinist and be a Christian, right? It's actually quite expansive in terms of what it does not say, but it's specific in terms of what it does. And so that means all kinds of people who disagree on a number of things could still say, yeah, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. That's a good thing, isn't it? Yeah, Mark? Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. So part of the reason for that is because as the creeds unfolded through time, They're just like epistles, you know, like New Testament letters that are what are called occasional. So they're written in response to very historically embedded and socially embedded realities. The creed itself, like people weren't really debating God the Father Almighty and that he was the creator and maker of earth. Like no one really, everyone was like, yeah, we're on the same page there. So that's why it also, I think, receives so little attention. Because, you know, they could all appeal to the Hebrew scriptures. They're like, yeah, we got that down. What we're not sure about yet is Jesus and the Holy Spirit, right? So that's why there's a little more spaciousness there, I think. I mean, I'm sure a true patristic scholar would say, well, there's a little more to it than that, Clint, but we don't have time for that. Okay. All right, well, let's move on then to I Believe in Jesus Christ, His Only Son, Our Lord. Obviously, this is just a very brief survey here. You know, people write books about every single word up here. Well, anyways, Jesus is divine. That is the image here. I believe in Jesus Christ, His Only Son, Our Lord. Next week, the speaker is going to get into He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, we've noted this before, but there are really only, you know, like three humans identified here. Jesus, Mary, Pontius Pilate. A really easy way to think about this is that Mary is God's yes in the creed to Jesus. Pontius Pilate is God's no, or we could just say humanity's no. That would be a better way of framing it. Mary is God's yes to Jesus. Pontius Pilate is humanity's no to Jesus. So right there, you have the two paths to discipleship or rejection of that. Yes or no. I choose to follow you, may it be unto me, says Mary. Or you're crucified. I'm going to let these people do to you whatever they want. Okay. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Packed into this are four ideas. First of all, we have 10 minutes. That Jesus is divine, that he's human, that he's Messiah, and that he's the Lord. Okay. There's a great quote by Tom Wright, who was once talking to a college student about this student's rejection of God. And here's what he said. For 7 years, I was college chaplain at Worcester College, Oxford. Each year, I used to see the first-year undergraduates individually for a few minutes to welcome them to the college and to make a first acquaintance. Most were happy to meet me, but many commented, often with a slight embarrassment, "You won't be seeing much of me, you see. I don't believe in God." I developed a stock response, N.T. Wright says. "Oh, that's interesting. Which God is it you don't believe in?" This used to surprise them. They mostly regarded the word God as a univocal, always meaning the same thing. So they would stumble out a few phrases about the God they said they did not believe in a being who lived up in the sky, looking down disapprovingly at the world, occasionally intervening to do miracles, sending bad people to hell while allowing good people to share his heaven. Again, I had a stock response for this very common statement of, quote-unquote, spy in the sky theology. He said, "Well, I'm not surprised you don't believe in that God. I don't believe in that God either." At this point, the undergraduate would look startled, then perhaps a faint look of recognition. It was sometimes rumored that half the college chaplains at Oxford were atheists. "No," I would say, "I believe in the God I see revealed in Jesus of Nazareth." I think that's such a great story. And what does Jesus show us? That he's divine, that he's human, that he's Messiah, and that he's Lord. Messiah is the word for Christos, you know, Savior. And Lord was actually a Roman term. Kyrios is the word that's used in the Greek, and it puts him in direct competition to Caesar. So the God we believe in is not just some charming old man, nothing against charming old men, but the God revealed to us in Jesus. As Martin Luther once said, "No other God have I but thee, born in a manger, died on a tree." So which scriptural passages then would give rise to this within the creed? Well, here are a few. Galatians 4:4-5. "When the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." That's Galatians. Now Acts 13. We tell you the good news, what God promised to our ancestors, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Titus 3:4, His appearance is the manifestation of the kindness and the love of God our Savior. And Hebrews 9, He, God, appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages, that is the old age and the new age, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So there are very strong statements in the New Testament about the nature of Jesus' identity, His vocation, and His ministry. In other words, Jesus is God's definitive revelation of Himself, and Jesus was not plan B. He was not a kind of emergency measure to be activated when Adam tripped up or when Israel, you know, seemed to go awry. God had always intended to unite Himself with His creation through His Son. That's part of the biblical vision. In Ephesians, we hear that God's intention was to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, which is precisely why Jesus would invite His followers to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." But in order for this to happen, heaven has to come down to earth. The Word through which the world was made, creator of heaven and earth, had to take on substance. And that's the incarnation. So Jesus becomes human, the God-man. And the two main features of a kind of biblical and orthodox Christology, what we might call it, or a teaching about Christ, are that Jesus was fully human and that He was fully divine. And so how are we to understand Jesus learning, for instance? Well, He's learning within His human nature, not His divine nature. The term we use to describe this is the incarnation, which is the shorthand for the enfleshing of God, for the enfleshing of the eternal Son in human form. And note, Jesus is not a kind of divine being who just pretends to be a human. This is the heresy that the early church called doceticism, which comes from the Greek word dikeo, which means to appear or to seem as if. Jesus doesn't just appear to be human. The doctrine of the incarnation is that Jesus is human. Jesus Christ takes on flesh. It's not that Jesus is a human either who becomes divine. This was understood in the early church as the heresy called adoptionism, that maybe Jesus was just a really awesome human, you know, and God kind of adopts him and gives him a kind of divine character that is unique to all other created things. This was not what the early church believed that the Bible and the scriptures taught. Instead, He's both fully human and divine at the same time. He is Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh. And so He has a human birth, childhood, adulthood, and death. He has a kind of fully orbed existence at the emotional level that's packed with everything that you and I experience: grief, sorrow, joy, frustration, love, anger. He knows what it is to be human. This vision is that God can identify with what we're going through, which is a great source of comfort and has always been to the church. So the author of Hebrews captures this wonderfully when he writes, "Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. For this reason, He had to be made like them," the humans, "fully human in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people." That's from the second chapter of Hebrews. So this is right there. It's right there in the earliest days of the church in the New Testament community. Or as the early church theologian Athanasius would put it, what God has not assumed, God has not redeemed. So if God doesn't take on humanity, God cannot redeem humanity. But indeed, God in Christ has become human. There's a lot we could say about the early church heresy of Arianism, this idea that Jesus was just a kind of lesser son, that He was maybe truly the Son of God, but He was born This is one of the reasons why when we get into the Nicene Creed, it says, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. But the Apostles' Creed is not putting that much detail on it yet. In other words, the early church would have been happy with the words of Charles Wesley, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. I love that hymn. So good, isn't it? Anyways, okay. We have 2 minutes. Gosh. Okay, so the idea that treating Jesus as a divine was a later invention is really undermined when we get to the account of Stephen's martyrdom in the book of Acts. Early in the Acts of the Apostles, St. Luke describes the dramatic trial and execution of Stephen. Do you remember him? He was the first deacon and the first Christian martyr. And Stephen dies, and as he does so, he prays, apparently without thinking about it even. It was just like his, you know, guttural response. He prays to Jesus as he's dying, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So quite a dramatic thing. In Israel, you only prayed to God. You only prayed to God. Okay. Well, anyways, there's a lot more we could say about that, but I've tried to make the point that Jesus is both human and divine, but that he is also the Messiah, the one in whom Israel longed for. They waited for this one. Okay. So when we get to the word Messiah, Christos is the word. This was not just like, you know, Jesus' last name, like Clint Wilson. Jesus Christ. No, it was an honorific title packed with all kinds of hope and desires for justice. So when we say Jesus Christ, what we're effectively saying is Jesus is the Christ, the Son, His only Son, our Lord. That would have been a direct threat to the Roman Empire. Because if you're saying that Jesus is Lord, that means Caesar is not. And thus he was crucified. It wasn't just that his lordship was kind of a spiritual truth over here, sort of metaphorical. No, it was that it actually could have undermined, and in fact, as it turned out, did undermine the Roman Empire. It had all sorts of implications for how emperors rule. So what I'm getting at is that Jesus is, in word and deed, in symbol and in story, proclaimed himself to be Israel's Messiah, sometimes tacitly or implicitly, but more so explicitly, without ambiguity, and clearly enough for those with eyes to see it. That he is Lord, the term is Kyrios. This was a technical term for a deity in the Roman Empire and a person who had authority over someone. In the ancient world, slaves would refer to their masters as Kyrios or as Dominus in the Latin. And in the Gospels, when Jesus is addressed as Lord, often it just kind of means, you know, no more than sir or master. But heard by the Romans, again, it would have been seen as a direct threat, a claim to divine identity. This was revolutionary because Caesar was venerated as Lord over the realms he ruled, not just politically, but religiously. Worship of the emperor was all over the empire, and it was usually localized in forms and varied in intensity. But to go to the market, just to buy some bread, you would often have to make some kind of sacrifice to emperor worship. So immediately, day one, becoming a Christian, it changes the way you interact with the marketplace and with your friends, who often when you would go to their house for a dinner party, you would make a sacrifice to their home god before you sat down and ate. It changed human relationships. So Abraham Kuyper once said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence in which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. I love that quote. So Jesus shows up, and he embodies this ministry that is fully human, fully divine, that is a reflection of the hopes of the Messiah to which Israel longed and desired, and that He is the only Son of God, brought forth into our world for our salvation. So, okay, that was a lot that we just packed in there. There's a lot more we can and will say. We have, like 7 weeks left. But next week, Father Brian Rebholz is going to be teaching on He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. The following week, Dr. Duane Garrett will be teaching on He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And then the following week, I will be teaching simply on He descended to the dead, which is my favorite article of the Creed to teach on. It's going to be great. Anyways, hope to see you then. Thanks for coming.